Going to biblical timeline number 6, which is righteousness through faith. And, you know, we've been looking at this timeline here, and we started out with Adam and Eve when they were innocent. And that's, we call that the dispensation of innocence. And they failed. They had a choice to make. They made the wrong choice. They failed. So then they got a conscience. And, oh, the reason they failed is they didn't believe God's word. In the end, that's what it amounted to. Satan came along and said, no, you won't die. You'll be like gods. And he got them to trust in his word instead of God's word. And like everything that is of God, it is so deep and is so wide that that's the whole same thing that has happened to all humanity all the way down. We're either trusting God and his word, or there are people coming along and say, now, you got to pick and choose out of here what really counts, you know, and off we go to back to our own word, to our own judgment, to our own decisions. That's what they made. They made their own decision, and they ended up from the Garden of Eden to a cursed world, and they failed. And then they were given a conscience. In fact, that fruit gave them a conscience. And so with a conscience, they had a chance to do right or wrong. A conscience still exists today and tells us whether things are right or wrong. And yet people employ all sorts of ways to kill their conscience, whether it's drugs or alcohol. Our most favorite way is just rationalization. It's just self-deceiving ourselves that what we're doing is right and not wrong. And one of the best ways we do that is by looking at other people and judging them. And they're worse than we are, so that means we're okay. So if you go to anybody that is not a believer and you ask them, well, on what grounds do they think God's going to be acceptable to, or they're going to be acceptable to God, one of the things they'll say is they do more right than wrong. And they're wrong that they do more right than wrong. But that's what they think, and they think on those grounds they're going to make it. Of course, God says that if you're going to depend on your own value, then you have to be perfect. Either that or you can depend on the perfect one. But we don't know any of that back here. This is not, Jesus Christ hasn't come yet. And so under conscience, man failed. God brought the judgment of the flood. And after that was over, through Noah, he made Noah president of the world. And we had a new order, which was now we not only have a conscience, but we have human government to help us to behave ourselves. And we've seen how that works, right? Just like human government today, it doesn't seem to help us too much. And why is it that human government doesn't help us too much? Because human government gets drunk and takes over and doesn't do things God's way anymore, but starts doing them starts trying to be God. Just like Satan tried to be God, just like he tried to get Adam and Eve to be God. Same thing. So we failed. Humanity failed under conscience, and we even failed under government because everybody disobeyed, and it ended up that at the Tower of Babel, that even though God said for people to scatter and spread over the earth and multiply and be fruitful, they decided to gather together and to build a tower to heaven of their own. And what a neat symbolism that is, because that's just what the atheists want to do. They want to say, I'm the God. I'm my own God. I don't have a God over me. I decide what's right and wrong. And these people were saying, we don't need to depend on God. We're going to build our own tower to heaven. We're going to be our own gods. We're going to be in charge. And I've really been thinking a little more about that, the Lord coming down and scattering them by changing their languages. I mean, we've never been able to look at it from the point of view of we all speak the same language to see what would happen if all of a sudden, just like in this room, just like that, none of us understood each other anymore. We all spoke different languages, and we weren't in this modern age where we could buy books and computers to help us understand each other. We just didn't understand each other. We would scatter and go different ways. And that's exactly what happened to them. Of course, it's presumed that there were groups of them that spoke the same language, but they scattered. And so now all of a sudden we had a world with all kinds of different languages, and they've spread all over the place. We failed, we failed, we failed. And now God's going to call one man. Okay? And that man's name was Abram. And let's go to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1-3.
Wait on me.
It's me that's behind today, Frank. I was too busy talking.
Well, you know all that you were just talking about, the Tower of Babel. I was watching that on TV the other night. I told you a little bit about it.
Yeah.
And they were building that thing and building that thing. They shot an arrow up in the air and everybody turned to it. Nobody could understand, nobody.
Right.
Nimrod, right?
Nimrod. He was the... So, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now I've kind of, Sarah, from a distance, gotten to have a couple of peeks at your heart. And I think you'd like to have the Lord come and tell you something like this, you know, and say, I've got a job for you, and I want you to come over here, and I'm going to give you this job, you know. And most of us Christians, that's what we'd love to have. But this isn't a Christian. This is just Abram out there in the middle of a pagan world. And God says, leave your family, leave everything you got, and come, and I'll give you land.
Even he was an idolator.
So, but he's got some pretty strong promises from this guy that calls himself God, you know. And he'll give him a great nation. He'll bless him. He'll make his name a blessing. He'll bless people that bless him. And he'll curse those that curse him. So, God has made a great promise to this one man. But there are some grounds for this promise. What are the grounds for this promise? On what grounds is it that he will give him land and bless him and make him a blessing to others?
He'll do what he says.
That's it. Right. Which basically means trust and obey. Because he's got to trust him to follow him, and if he follows him, he's obeying him, you know. So that's what he tells him. And here in verse 3, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What is really interesting here, and I don't know if you've noticed it before, Karen, is that of the earth part. You know, that's what I noticed more this time, is that's a condition. He didn't say all the families. He says all the families of the earth. And as we see more and more time passes, we see that God separates an earthly people from a heavenly people. Now, in the case of Abram, we know that he's also going to be, that we heavenly people are going to come out of him too. But at this time, he's saying all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, think of yourself in that situation. In your wildest dreams, you could never imagine how. I mean, God's this new personality that's come into your life, and he's making you these amazing promises. But how's he going to pull it off? So let's go to the next stage. And to do that, we actually have to back up to Genesis chapter 11, verses 31 and 32. This is the next phase, because if you'll notice in chapter 12, it says, now the Lord had said. It's telling you about something that had happened before. And it had happened before Genesis chapter 11, verses 31 and 32. And you'll see why, because this part in chapter 12 is telling you what God told him to do. And the part in chapter 11 is telling you what actually happened. And he says, and Terah, which we know from studying is Abram's father, and from reading, and Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So remember now, remember that first, who did God go and talk to?
Abram.
But who's in charge here in verse 31? Terah's in charge, not Abram. He told Abram to leave his family. But Abram must have gone and talked to his dad and to others and says, I'm leaving. And whatever the case, Terah says, we're leaving. And he looks like he's in charge on this part right here. So, and who else went?
his Lot.
Right, who turns out to be his nephew, and of course his wife. And if they're one, I guess the wife counted from the beginning with Abram.
So in other words, he starts out with partial obedience.
Right. In other words, he didn't leave everything. He took with him what he wanted to take with him, but he did go. So he says, I trust you, God, but I'm not going alone. You know, so it is partial obedience. And they're supposed to go to Canaan. That's where God's going to take them. But where did they stop?
Haran.
Yeah, which is north of Canaan, which is really in what we now know as Syria. You know, they didn't make it all the way down, and they stopped there. So they didn't even go all the way. And how long were they there?
Until Terah died.
That's right, until Terah died. So a lot of people look at this. This is just like we are. And we say, well, God can't mean everything he says. Right? Because that's how we are, too. When what he says gets kind of severe, then we say, well, we don't want to be that way. You don't want to be a hyper-Christian, do you, Karen?
No. Or he meant us to spiritualize.
Right. He wanted to change it a little. But he means everything he says. So the promise blessings were delayed because the promise was conditional, and so far it's unfulfilled. He's not there, and you still got other people with him. So then let's go to Genesis chapter 12, verses 4 to 7. And it gives us the next stage. Now we know that Terah has died, and now we start in verse 4. So you can, just to make it easy, take that verse 31 and 32 of chapter 11 and stick it between verse 3 and verse 4 of chapter 12, and that's how it works out chronologically. So he says, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto a place of Shittim, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. All right, so who else went with him?
His wife.
And Lot, his nephew, is still there with him. But now who's in charge?
Abram
is in charge now. And who was in this land that he went into?
Canaan.
And do you remember that the Canaanites came from Canaan, who was the son of Ham, who saw his father Noah drunk and naked and passed out and got in big trouble from it. And it ends up being that out of Canaan came, they settled in Sodom, and out of there came the Sodomites. So it's an interesting connection that we're, of course, not going to get into today, but it's something that is interesting there. So at this point, has he received the promise? He has still not received the promise. Well, then let's read verses 7 to, or 8 to 13. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going still toward the south. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, behold, have I gotten out of order here?
Huh?
No? Yes, we're supposed to be in chapter 13, I'm sorry. Chapter 13, verses 7 to 13. I knew I wasn't where I wanted to be.
That's still good stuff,
huh? Yeah, still good stuff.
I was lacking it.
So in chapter 13, verse 7, there was strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if I depart to the right hand, or I'm sorry, if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. So he saw what he considered to be the best part of the land. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. So, finally, Abram is where and how God wanted him to be. Right?
It took him a long time to get there.
And here's what's the neatest thing. The Calvinist or the Presbyterians say that God makes us do everything, that there's nothing we do that isn't God making us do it. That if that's not true, then God isn't sovereign. But in the Bible, we see over and over examples of how he gives us free will. And we do what we do, just like Abram did. He took his father with him, or he followed his father. And now he took Lot with him. And yet, God still wonder where that famine came from, you know. And in the end, Lot and Abram separate, and it goes just like God wanted it. He's got Abram out on his own. Lot's not there anymore. And what he wanted comes true because he's sovereign and he can control everything.
And most importantly in all of that, he gave Lot the choice. And he took the leftovers, and the leftovers was the land of Canaan.
Right.
That's exactly where God wanted him.
Exactly where God wanted him. That's right. So now he's finally in obedience, right? Mm-hmm. So now let's read verses 14 to 17. Chapter 13, verses 14 to 17. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar for the Lord. So, the land to him and to his seed forever. And then he tells him that his seed is going to be like the dust of the earth. That's got to be unimaginable. How on earth could out of one man come offspring, people, that would be measured like the dust of the earth? I mean, how could that be possible? That's not scientifically possible. Is it?
Well, we didn't have science to deal with that night.
But we had human beings and their opinions. And yes, I'm sure there were some scientific opinions at that time. But Abram has a choice here whether to trust God or not. But the point I want to make is that this is some pretty unimaginable promises that God is making. It's not easy stuff. And the reason it's important is because today somebody will come, like President Jefferson, who tried to remove all the miracles out of the Bible. Because he liked the morals. He liked the rules to follow and all that. But to him, is if it's got miracles in there, if it's got godly power in there, well, that's not logical anymore. That's not scientific. That's not humanly explainable. So I want to remove all that so I can say I'm just a good logical man, and this is how we're supposed to live right. So in a sense, he's taking God out of it and just keeping the rules.
Take the supernatural.
Which is what the Jews did. Exactly. They took God out of it, and they just did the rules. Mm-hmm. And in the end, the Lord tells us, where did they fail? They didn't have any faith. Right? They sure did the rules, but they didn't have any faith in God.
Was Jefferson Jewish?
No.
No.
No. He was Christian. He was American, wasn't he? He was Christian.
Well, I don't know if he was American. He had so many people here at that time.
Had a lot less than now.
He was the third president of the United States. He had to be
in America. Right.
He could have come over a boat.
Okay, so here's the next thing. As he tells him that his offspring is going to be as the dust of the earth, and Abram trusts God. Let's go to Genesis 15, verses 1 to 3. But you do see how the minute our conversation goes from God's word to our opinions, how it all breaks down. Mm-hmm. I mean, we have lots of examples of that.
I'm a good example of that.
Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 to 3. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding reward." Now, when you really study this, you see that these different appearances of God to Abram were years apart. And he's getting all these promises, but they haven't been fulfilled yet. So he tells him, he says, "Hey, don't worry, I'm your shield and exceeding reward." And what's Abram's first statement? Abram says, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." So what's he saying? He's saying, "Well, Lord, if you're saying you're my exceeding reward, where's my reward? Where's my heir? I don't even have an heir. You say I'm going to have all this seed. There's not even an heir here." So then verses 4 to 6. "And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying..." These verses are really important. These are as important as any verses in the Bible. "The word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars. If thou be able to number them, he said unto him, so shall thy seed be." So now he's not just getting him to believe the sand, he's getting him to believe the stars. And he's telling him, that's what your seed's going to be. And Abram believed in the Lord. He believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him for righteousness. So here's the big thing that happens right here in the middle, before the Old Testament or the Ten Commandments even were delivered. We've already got Abram being told that because he believed, because he had faith, it's granted to him as righteousness. So what does that mean?
That righteousness comes from faith.
It means in God's eyes, he's righteous. Even though we know he's not perfect, he did wrong things. He did wrong things after this, you know. So he's not perfect. But God is saying, because you believed the impossible belief, because it was humanly impossible. Sarah was barren. She couldn't have children. Abram, by the time it happened, was 100 years old. So it was not possible. God says it's going to happen. And it's going to happen so much that it's going to be like the stars if you could number them. And Abram believed him.
Physiologically impossible.
Right.
Scientifically
impossible. That's the point I'm getting at, because that's what we face today. And especially in college. You know, boy, you go to college and it's like, har, har, har. You're not one of those stupid, dumb Christian people, you know, that don't use your mind. But we use our mind. God has a book that challenges our mind and lays it out logically. And again, if you could get in a conversation with an atheist that would settle down and talk logically, he couldn't hold up to you against what we know out of God's Word. But they get emotional. As soon as you start presenting a logical argument and they realize they don't have a position they can hold, they get emotional and they start firing up. And that always is a losing hand. As soon as it's, wah, 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 then you know they don't have an argument. That's why they're yelling, you know. So, okay. So here's the question. God gave, in other words, how we would call it today is that we're saved. Because how do we get into heaven? We have to be perfect. And he's saying, because you believed me, I'm going to call you perfect. I see you as perfect. So this is what's happened. Now the questions we got to ask is, did Abram earn this?
No.
I don't think so.
How could he have earned it? All he did was believe God. And believe is not something that you invent, you make up, or you work to get. You either believe or you don't believe. And he believed him.
But so he didn't believe him all the time.
No, but he believed him then. Okay. And then that he got credit as righteousness, he believed him. So did he didn't perform anything. He didn't muster up the belief. He didn't say, I'm going to believe because I know something good's coming. He just believed it. Did he deserve it?
No.
No, he didn't deserve it. This is undeserved. So then what is the Lord doing? Is he offering everything for nothing? Isn't that what he offered Abraham?
So.
Everything for nothing.
Right.
Well, in our human way of looking at it, in our eyes, that's exactly what he's doing. But in his wisdom, he's offering something. He's offering a great deal to Abram for everything. Because he gets Abram all the way.
And God had told him, I am your exceeding great reward.
Yeah. But the point is that the reward comes as we turn ourselves over to God. So God gets us. We get all the blessings he gives us, but he gets us, and that's what he wants, you know.
Win-win.
So it's a win-win. And only Paul can explain this. So let's go to Romans chapter 4.
That's one of the verses I had in my email today.
That's a big jump.
Sure is. It's past the cross. That's the most important part of it.
That's the biggest hurdle.
That's it. You get past the cross and you're in good territory. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. I can't find 4. There it is. And here's Paul. He's talking about Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? What did Abraham find out? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. So he's saying that he was not justified by works. If he was justified by works, he had something to glory about. Now, if you see me doing a lot of good works and stuff, I might be justified by you. You might say, ooh, that's a pretty good man. Look at all the good works he does. But not before God. Because God does not grant this righteousness based on works. So he's making clear, that's why he says, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it, that's Abraham's belief, was counted unto him for righteousness. Says it was his belief. And then in verse 4, so we'll get it for sure, he says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So, I mean, if we go to work for somebody and we work 8 hours and he's supposed to pay us $10 an hour, and at the end of the day he writes a check for $80 and hands it to us, he's not giving it to us. We earned it. It's ours. That was the deal.
He paid his debt to us.
He's paying his debt to us. We earned it. We deserve it. So that's what it's saying there. To him that worketh, the reward's not grace. It's not a gift. It's not like that man can see how wonderful I am to you. I gave you something for nothing. So, no, I earned it. You know? So, but in verse 5, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Wow. You know, I mean, what clarity. So, now, is this saying here, Annette, that we should never work all our lives long?
No.
This is talking about our justification or our salvation. It's not talking about that we don't have to make a living. Unfortunately, we do. But he's talking about for justification, if we work not for it, but believe on him that justified the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And here's what it really amounts to. And I know I've said this before, but to me it's the clearest thing. We're at the end, we're standing before God, and God says, Sarah, I'm going to give you a choice. Do you want me to judge you based on your merits or on the merits of Jesus Christ? Take your pick. And yet that's what people are saying today when they say, oh, no, I don't need Jesus. Oh, that's intolerant for you to say that it can only be through Jesus Christ. They're saying, when I get in front of God, I want to be judged on my merits. And that's a fool.
They ain't reading the same book, are they?
they're not believing it, you know. So what was counted for righteousness? Faith. Now, let's ask this about Abraham. Didn't he obey God too?
No.
Sort of.
Eventually.
After a while.
Yes.
In some ways.
500 or 600 years. Maybe.
But that's not why he received righteousness. It doesn't matter how many good works he did. This wasn't about good works. That's what he's making so clear to us. He received it through faith, by grace, not by anything he did. He believed, and it was given to him as a free gift. Let's go Romans chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, where Paul tells us again, for the promise that he should be an heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. I mean, when I first read these things, I said, are you kidding? I've been told all my life that I had to be good or God was going to reject me. And this is saying it has nothing to do with being good. It's saying that it has to do with believing. Then we start changing. He starts changing us, you know. So, through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. So have you got that? Because if you can earn it, then faith is made void. Because if you can earn it, you don't need to believe it. You don't need to receive it as a free gift. You can earn it. But this is saying you can't earn it. It's through righteousness received, not earned. If it's by works, then faith is made void. Let's read verses 16 and 17, where he says, therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So he's saying it's only by making it through faith rather than through obedience that it can be by grace. Now why is that? Because we didn't earn it. So it's we believed it, so he gave it to us. We didn't earn it. If we had earned it, then it couldn't be faith. So he says it has to be faith so that it can be a free gift from God. He wants to give us a free gift. And what a lot of us say, and these are Christians, a lot of Christians say, no, I don't want the free gift. I want to deserve it. I want to earn it. Like the thing we read about the Pope that would get up every day and whip himself on the back. And he thought he was earning his salvation through good works. It might be by grace to the end that the promise might be made sure to all the seed. And then in verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him who he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and called those things which be not as though they were. And that's really neat to know what he's saying. Now, you can't have pride and know what he's saying. But you can let go of the pride and know what he's saying. He's saying those that we're not.
He's saying sinners are sinners.
Right.
He's saying that
Christ is saying. Well, yeah, but first he's saying he's not. He's saying that he's taken people that are not, and he's making us or calling us as though we were. He's making us righteous in his own eyes, even though we're not. Now,
look at Paul.
Right, look at Paul. But he had to realize, which he finally did on the road to Damascus, and we all have to realize that we are not. In other words, that we don't deserve it on our own, that we can't earn it before we're able to accept that free gift.
You guys got to remember, I did not label myself a saint. Y'all labeled me a saint, and then I agreed with you.
Right. It's just a joke, Frank.
But we're all saints.
We just especially like calling you a saint, even though we're all saints, you know. So, okay, now back to Abram. What kind of faith did he have? Was it in himself?
No.
Was it in human logic?
No.
Was it in science?
I don't think so.
It was faith in the impossible.
It was just faith in God. It was trusting God, you know, because that the only way you can be saved is by believing in God, you know, in his person, because the logic of the thing doesn't hold true until you're saved. And then all of a sudden we start seeing all kinds of things that we couldn't see before. Let's go to Romans chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. And it's talking about God calls us who are not as though we were, who against hope, this is Abraham now, believed in hope. And we know it's against hope because it wasn't logical. He believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And it says, not being weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. But the person that wants to, that in a way represents the devil, whether he knows he's doing it or not, is going to come to you and say, well, that's impossible. Or that's, you know, that's, you're just weak-minded. If you were strong, you wouldn't need to believe that way. This is all the same kind of thing. Hey, your body's dead. You're 100 years old. Your wife, she's been barren for 50 years. All her life, she's been barren. So why are you believing God? Because he believed God. He trusted in God. And then it says in verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, meaning what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. And that's a neat word, imputed, because God tells us that our sins are not imputed to us. Well, here he imputed righteousness to Abram just for believing.
Imputed as opposed to infused.
Right. Counted. He counted him as righteous. And then let's read verses 23 to 25, because here's the most exciting part. Here we've been witnesses to see that God called a man and made him righteous and acceptable, even though he didn't deserve it. And so if we really understand our position, we're saying, well, we want some of that. Can we have some of that, God? And Paul says in verse 23, Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So there it is. Whoa, we're in. This is for us too. If we, like Abraham, trust God's word over man's word. I mean, that's the key. That's what faith is. So let's go to Galatians now, chapter 3, after Romans and Corinthians. Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 to 9. Even as Abraham believed God, and it, his belief, was counted for righteousness, to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Uh-oh, here's the secret of how it can be as the sand of the sea, the dust of the earth, or the stars of the heaven, is that God's going to count everybody that has the faith of Abraham as seed of Abraham. Not just the ones that physically came out of Abraham, but all of us who have faith. So that's how it's going to end up being so many. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Isn't that neat? So that's way back. Now remember again, we're talking about the Old Testament starts right here with Moses and the law being delivered. So we're talking about pre-Old Testament Bible, way before the Old Testament, before the law was even delivered. He's saying this guy received righteousness by faith, and he's saying that's going to pass all the way over to us. And we receive righteousness by faith.
And I understand that it was righteousness by faith before the law, and then after Christ nailed the law to the cross again.
Yes, and there's another connection that's really pretty fascinating. All right, so this is saying that the gospel was preached to Abraham. The gospel was preached to Abraham. Did somebody come to Abraham and say, if you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, you're saved?
Mm-hmm. But follow the Ten Commandments?
But it is saying that the gospel was preached to Abraham, a gospel that is the same as ours in some ways. What's the difference? Listen, Abraham believed in what God had done for him in the past. He gave him the land, he brought him out, and he gave him the land. And he believed in what he would do for him in the future, which was to give him a son and seed untold. We believe in what God has done for us in the past through Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us, and in what he will do for us in the future, which is come get us. Right? Yeah. So in that sense, it's the same. It's a gospel of faith. The facts are a little different, but the mechanism is exactly the same. It's righteousness through faith. It's through believing in what God says. It's always faith. It's always been faith, and it's always faith. How did we get from righteousness through faith to the commandments, the law, and the statutes down here? I mean, what a seems like a real deterioration, doesn't it?
That was the problem, the deterioration of the people.
Well, in order to get to that, we have to move forward through the timeline. We got to come from Abraham down to his son Isaac, who had a son named Jacob, whose name was changed by God to Israel, who became the father of 12 men, who became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And through Joseph, they came into Egypt as kings, and they ended up a generation later as slaves. And then Moses was appointed to take them out of Egypt 400 years later. So we've had this, how many generations in 400 years when they're being enslaved by the Egyptians, and that's all they are, and being conditions are being made worse and worse and worse. So what do we have when Moses brings them out of Egypt?
Millions of Jews.
Millions of pagan Jews. Heathens. No manners. Don't know what's right from wrong. Don't know how to do anything. They've been in slavery in Egypt. And so, let me catch up to where we are here. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Because that's what we're dealing with here. Listen how interesting this is. So Paul always knows what the next question is, even though we may not have it yet. He says, wherefore then serveth the law? He says, well, gosh, if we've already got righteousness through faith, by grace, what on earth did the law come in here for? It just messed everything up. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So here come all these pagan slaves who didn't have a clue on how to behave. And down comes God Moses from the mountaintop, and he says, hey, God says y'all can be priests to the nations, a peculiar people to God, special. But if you want to do that, you got to clean up your act, because we got to go impress people. And here's how you behave. And he gave them the hey, if you'll behave like this, you can be priests to the nations, and you can be a special people. And they say, sure, we'll do that. We want that good position, that first nation in the world and all of that. So they took it. But the question is, did these commandments void faith and grace then? No. Because they were not saved by the law. They weren't given that law to save them. They were never saved by the law. They were being taught how to live with God and with one another. So, is the law against God's promises? Let's read verses 21 and 22. I tell you what, this book is so great, isn't it? Oh no, Paul just asked the question I asked. Has he been listening to me, do you think? Verse 21, is the law against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. So what's he saying? It's not against the promises of God. The law's good. That really is how we ought to behave and will behave one day, is correctly. You know? He says it's not against the promise. But here's the key. He says, if a law could have been given that would give life, then righteousness would have come by the law. If we could behave, if we could follow the law gives us no power. It just tells us this is right and this is wrong. But it doesn't give us the power to do right. It says if it did, if it could, then we could become righteous by the law. He says, but there has not been a law given. There isn't a law that can be given which we can obey enough to do it that way. So he says, therefore, that the Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So what happens is that here we are, we've got the law, we've agreed that we're going to keep it so we can be priests to the nations, and generation after generation after generation of God's men under the law fail every single time. So what ought that to bring them to do?
Beg for mercy.
Beg for mercy. And that's what God is saying He wants them to do. He wants them to understand they can't do it on their own. What's the difference between us and the atheists? They think they can do it on their own. It's not until something happens in their lives where they finally are wiped out and lose everything that they may turn to God, like I did once, and say, well, maybe you got a better idea, God. The law never could save and never will be able to. Its only purpose is to condemn. That's what it does. It condemns. It gives us a mirror to look at and say, uh-oh, we're not perfect.
What I like to tell them in the jail, it's like the speed limit sign. It says the law, speed limit is 55 miles an hour, but it doesn't have any power to make you take your foot off the accelerator.
Right. It just tells you what the speed limit is. That's perfect. And so, and to me, the quickest way to find out that the purpose of the law is to condemn is to take what the Lord told us were the two great commandments that represented it, all the commandments. And what were they?
Love God.
Love God how?
With all our heart and mind, soul, and strength.
Now, do we do that every day, all day long?
No.
And love your neighbor as yourself?
No.
Do you pay your neighbor's mortgage before you pay your own?
No.
Do you, if your child was in the middle of the street and the neighbor's was, and you could only save one from that truck that was coming down, which one would you save? We can't obey the law. That's the point of the law. It points out to us that we can't do it. So, that way, God can offer mercy and grace through faith to all that realize they can't do it themselves. And that's why that story of the Pharisee and the publican is representative, because it is the man that is saying, have mercy on me, a sinner, is the one he says will be justified, and not the one that says, hey, look how great I am, look at all the good things I do, and look how much better I am than that other guy. He says, that guy doesn't get justified. So, are we sure of that? Weren't the Jews now saved by the law? You know, to this day, today, the dietary laws they obey. Most of them don't believe in God anymore. And a lot of them don't read the Bible. But by golly, they have two kitchens in the synagogues to make sure that food's prepared perfectly. They only eat the right food. They concentrate on the law. Is that going to save them? Let's get back to Galatians chapter 3, this time verses 17 and 18.
Galatians 1.
Chapter 3, verses 17 and 18.
Not doing as much hopping around as we usually do.
And Paul says, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, and what he's saying here is the covenant with Abraham, the promise to Abraham. This is a little mixed up how this reads, but that's what we have to understand. He says, the covenant which was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. In other words, the law can't make the promise of God, which is righteousness by faith, not work. It says it cannot disannul it, that it should make the promise of no effect. So that's saying that all this time through the law, faith was still what counted. Now, faith might have obeyed the law, or tried to. Couldn't have done it perfectly. But faith is what still counted. They're saying the promise was still there. All they had to do was turn to God in faith, and they would have been declared righteousness by faith. The salvation was always there through faith, not through the law. And yet, how many churches today preach that salvation is through the law? Okay, but until faith comes, here's the key to the whole thing. Until faith comes from the introduction of the law, which was in Moses, up to today, we are under a schoolmaster called the law until faith comes. And is it to make us behave? No, it's to show us we can't. Let's read Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 25. where Paul tells us, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. And that faith afterwards revealed, in our case, is through Jesus Christ. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, how is the law our schoolmaster that brings us to Christ? Because it tells us over and over again, like a schoolmaster, you're wrong, that's not the way. And we try and we try and we fail, and we try and we try and we fail. And finally, we turn to Christ because we realize we can't do it. That's how it brings us to Christ. And then verse 25, but after that faith is come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. Whoa! Now that's the greatest failing that churches, all of them, have today. Is they don't want to tell you you're no longer under the schoolmaster. You're under the law until you believe in Jesus Christ. And then you're saved, regardless of any law whatsoever. You're saved by your faith in Jesus Christ and what He did for us. But once we believe in Jesus Christ, we're no longer under the law. That's what that says. After faith comes, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. So, what happens if we're no longer under the schoolmaster? That would mean that religions can no longer hold a stick over us and say, you better give me money, you better obey, you better come on Sundays, you better do all this stuff or you're going to hell. Because if you read every bit of Paul's letters, they say, we're not under the law. We are not obligated to do any of those things for salvation. We're saved. And why? Because verse 26, we are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ and not by any works that we do. So that's the great fear that the churches have. They don't have the faith to bring you to Christ, and they know that when you believe in Christ, you've got the Holy Spirit inside of you. You've got somebody working, changing you from the inside out. You are grateful for what God is doing in your life, and changes start happening. And they're not quick. God doesn't work quickly in you. They're over the years. But they're real, and you'll see yourself changing. And that's having faith in God's program as to how it works. But the one that doesn't have faith in that goes to Malachi and says, you're robbing God if you don't put some money in this little thing we're going to pass out. And all that. They don't have faith. Because if they had faith, they'd leave it in God's hands and in the Holy Spirit that's in each one of us to be working on us and making the changes, and we don't have to hurry it. We already proved we can't do it anyway. I can't make anybody be good. I can't even make myself be good. So I have to rely on God doing it. Strange new idea, huh? That's the lesson for today.